Psalm 75, unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks. For thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. Another song of Asaph. This, unto thee, O God, do we give thanks, is a recurring theme in the Psalms and throughout the Bible, because all our benefits, be they temporal or spiritual, come from God. As Paul, preaching on Mars Hill, said to the Greeks, in him we live and move and have our being. And the Lord's Prayer itself begins with, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The Bible itself begins with God. It'll end with him as well. And by him, the Gospel of John, in the same manner, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The great commandment, the summary of the first four commandments, is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is quite obvious throughout the Word of God, and even if we should think about it, that God should indeed have the preeminence in all things, and to him we should return thanks for all his mercy. And thinking really of that commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, the emphasis is not in that commandment, but other places is put on God loving us. But what we need to put over to the sinner, do you love God? That's the thing that should be put to people. But as Christians, we certainly should love God and show it by our obedience to him, but also be thankful to him for all the mercies that we have. Without him, the world would cease to function or indeed exist. And we shall come back to that in some of the following verses. So we should, of course, thank God first and foremost for the spiritual blessings. And above all, for salvation. For that is the most precious gift of all, as Christ clearly stated in the days of his flesh, when he said, What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And thereby indicating that all the wealth of the world is nothing in comparison to a person's soul. We know that the world strives for riches. The love of money really is the root of all evil and really is probably the biggest idol of all. We know that people wear themselves out, wear themselves to death, go to war even and so on, in order to gain the riches of this world. But as Christians, we will be thankful, and I come back to that, for what we do have. But as Christians, we ought to be first and foremost thankful for all spiritual blessings. And we should be thankful that God is who he is and what he is. That not only is he a God of mercy, a God of grace, and so on, but he is righteous. and holy, a God of truth who cannot lie. All perfections are to be found in God, which is just as well, because of who he is and what he is, namely he is infinite. And he is infinitely good. In fact, all that concerns God, all his attributes, neither increase nor decrease. They have no beginning and they have no end, just like God himself. So, for instance, when God loves, he loves forever. He doesn't love today and not love tomorrow. We say, well, what about those who are never saved? Because he never loved them. To Jeremiah, he said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. It was God's everlasting love was the cause of his salvation, and that applies to all. The unchangeableness of God. He loves like everything else. His love is everlasting. Everything about God is everlasting. And that, therefore, should give us confidence in him. His promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. There are things in the Word of God whereby he says, if you do certain things, other things will follow on from that. That is, if you walk in my way and do my will, you'll be blessed in temporal things. And blessed in doing them, and that will prevent you falling into much sorrow and difficulty in life as a result of if you do evil things. This, what he said to Israel of old and warned them, you have it in Deuteronomy. The last chapters of Deuteronomy, how he said, if you, you know, walk in my way according to my precepts, you'll be exalted above the nations and so on, you'll have plenty. But if you don't, you will be scattered throughout the nations of the world, you'll be persecuted and so on. And this is exactly what happened. There is that about it, but there are those things that God speaks of which are unchanging. As Christ said in John chapter 10, I give unto my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. Now, that's a profound statement and a very simple one, which is a lot of the falling from grace people don't seem to be able to comprehend. How can you have everlasting life and lose it? It's a contradiction. It's an impossibility. If you're given everlasting life, how can it be taken from you? Of course not, but so we would have no doubts about it, he reinforced it, none can pluck you out of my hand. And so there are many blessings like that from God. He himself is outside of time, he is eternal, he is unchangeable. As the Westminster Confession says, in his being he is wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And a lot more besides, but that sums up quite a bit of what he is. So he's absolutely holy, he's absolutely unchanging and unchangeable, which we call in theology immutability. You cannot change God and you cannot change God's mind. Now we sometimes might question, well, why should we pray for things then? Well, it's not so much that we need God's mind changing. It needs by prayer us to be changed so that these blessings that we seek, we may make proper use of them. It's us that need the changing. And nevertheless, we have these promises from God to seek his face. He will bless us. And as I say, salvation is the crowning blessing of all. It's not just sins forgiven, which is a wonderful thing in itself, but it is glory. Grace and glory. I often quote what one, I think it was the prophet of the covenant said, Sandy, I forget the second name, Alexander Peden, he said, grace is young glory. That is, if there's grace in your soul, it is the guarantee, the down payment of glory that will follow. And we need to dwell upon this, for the opposite, of course, is everlasting damnation, which we are richly deserving of, and which multitudes are heading for. As I say, when I see the crowds going down the center of Chester, I just see them marching on to destruction. I don't know if you're aware of the lemmings in the Arctic, but occasionally, for some reason, they seem to get a madness into them, and they all come together and they all rush off in a crowd straight over the cliffs, into the sea, over the ice floes, into the sea and drown. But that's very much like what people are doing. And there's nobody to stop the lemmings doing what they're doing. And we stand and we try and warn people about what's, where they're heading, and of course they don't believe. And of course unbelief is at the root of all of this. Simply, it's the evil heart of unbelief. The natural man, now let's get back to this again, receiveth not the things that are of God. In other words, he doesn't believe them. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. There is that difference between the natural man, who's on spiritual, Godward, and the spiritual man. The spiritual man is spiritual because of the work God does in regeneration. That's the creation within of that spiritual side, that spiritual nature which man does not have by natural birth. It is impossible for the natural man to believe unto salvation. He can't do it. Because it's a non-spiritual nature. Well, thank God it has been given us in the behalf of Christ to believe in him and also to suffer. Which we might want to think on too much. But Christ, of course, said, if you suffer for, you know, Christ's sake, so unhappy are ye. Blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you, and so on. But that God in his mercy has reached down and saved us, and it is he who has saved us, nothing to do with us or our disposition, has reached down and saved us out of the multitude that are going to ruin, should be a matter of rejoicing every minute of the day. But we take it for granted. We know what's happened. We know that we are his. But we sort of forget about to return thanks, which we should do every day. If we had anything else to thank the Lord for, we should thank him every day that he has had mercy upon us and saved us by his grace. And let's repeat again what grace is. It is the totally 100% unmerited favor of God. There is nothing of man's merit in it. Zero. Minus, if you like. But zero. It is all of God, and it is all of grace, all of it. And therefore, we should rejoice in that it is not dependent upon us, but upon him and upon his unchangeable decrees. But then we have many other blessings to thank God for, which many of God's people don't. That is to say, we have liberty. We have comfortable houses. We have warmth. We have food. We have clothes. We're not walking every minute of the day in fear of the knock on the door, or the bombs falling on us, or such like. When you see what's happening in other parts of the world, then you think to yourself, we have little to complain about in those areas. We have little to whinge about. When you see the awful situations they're in, like we say those in Aleppo, now we might say, well, they deserve all they got. Well, we deserve a whole lot that we haven't got. And they've been pounded for 4 years. And the ones supposedly fighting for their freedom are as bad and as nasty as the ones that they're fighting. I mean, it's a horrible situation. And there are some of God's true people in that. Imagine day after day cowering, not knowing when the next bomb or shell or whatever is going to hit, and then you have no medical supplies, you have little food, and so on. And there's many parts of the world in similar situations. And we have the blessings we have in this land because of the gospel. It was not always like this in this land, as we well know. It was the gospel that brought liberty. It was the gospel that stopped the cruel, tyrannical rule of despots and so on, and that raised up the standards in our land whereby there is comfort and provision. And indeed, those who are poor and on the streets and that is self-inflicted. They've been caught up in drug abuse. They maybe have been abused as children in their own home because their parents or parent were drug addicts or drunkards or whatever it might be. The lot of sickness is self-inflicted, which could be avoided. And so the blessings of God in not only saving us from sin, but saving us from the effects of sin. The miseries that brings upon the world, that people are literally destroying themselves. As I say, there's notices up at work everywhere, no smoking, and cancer is the biggest killer in Liverpool, and there they are, puffing away right at the front door, as defiant as anything. And this is a widespread characteristic of sinners. Over this period, there'll be those who have literally drank themselves ill, apart from all the other stuff that goes on, who may have well more or less finished themselves off. And so we should thank God that he's delivered us from these things, opened our eyes to see the folly of such behavior, and caused us to rest and trust in him as who he is, that he is God, because all blessings are from God, be they spiritual or be they temporal. And we should give thanks. We should take time to give thanks every day. But no, we take things for granted. We get used to having them. And then we always have the idea that we somehow deserve it. As I say, it's only when we have like health taken from us or such like that we really begin to appreciate what we have. And then he says, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. It's a rather strange phrase, that. For that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. I have looked this up in commentaries and haven't had a proper explanation of this, but I would think this is what it means. You see, God has many names in the Old Testament. One is, for instance, Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah will provide. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord sent peace. So these blessings that we receive are in themselves symbolic of what God is, or what God, or who God has declared himself to be. That he is what his names are. It takes many names, beginning with Jehovah, to describe these different aspects of God's dealings with the sons of men. And so, if we talk about salvation, it's Jehovah's in Kenya, the Lord our righteousness. As I say, if we talk about his provisions, Jehovah Jireh, peace with God, Jehovah Shalom. There are other ones that I can't quite recall at this moment. But these blessings tell us that God is near to us. And the Bible, of course, tells us this. He's not a God afar off. See, we say, our Father which art in heaven, and of course, immediately in our mind goes into outer space somewhere. That's where his glory is revealed, but he, of course, is everywhere. He's a God nigh at hand. He is nigh unto them that fear him. He specifically declares he's not a God afar off. Now the deists, which were very prominent in the late 1600s, not into the 1700s and 1800s, they acknowledged, that a supreme deity created the world, but then left it to get on as best it could. So in other words, that was a God who was afar off and indifferent to what was happening in the world. And therefore, it was up to man to make the best of a bad job. And that, in the process of time, morphed into atheism. So there was that belief in a supreme deity somewhere or other, but not interested in what happened in this world. Which, of course, did not come from the Bible, because the Bible makes it very clear that God is intensely interested in what happens in the world and is constantly at work in the world, overruling, upholding, and dealing with every situation in the world. And to those who know and love him by his grace, he is nigh to them that fear him. He's not a God afar off. So we need to get out of, when you pray, thinking of God way up there, when he's right here. Stick it closer than a brother. In fact, he indwells us by his Spirit. Something we may find difficult to comprehend. But he does indwell us by his Spirit. You can't get nearer than that. But yet, we can think, we do think of God. Well, I do at times, and I shouldn't do. But you automatically think. We're looking up to heaven where the throne of grace is somewhere, way off there, somewhere. It's nigh at hand. And therefore, all these things, we know nature, of course. We say the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. We say we can see Christ in the world of nature. I think I've told you this before, I was reading recently, these programs by David Attenborough about planet Earth and so on, and of course he's an absolute raving evolutionist, but people who have seen this wonderful photography and so on, it's actually convinced many people there is a God, in spite of his endeavors to the opposite, because you see it declares that there is a God. Doesn't tell us who it is, but when we see the wonderful colors of flowers and so on, that everything brings forth after its kind. You know, just now the daffodils are beginning to poke up through the soil, as they do every year. New growth. This declares, you know, the wonderful works of God. And in spite of nature being marred because of sin, and the world has been cursed because of man's sin, and we need to remind ourselves why that is, because Adam was given authority over all creation. When man fell, creation fell. That is the biblical way of things, that the man, the head of the household, if he did wrong, the whole family suffered as a result. So when Adam, the head of the human family, sinned, therefore it had that effect upon all of nature. But even in man himself, and all traces of the divine happened utterly being lost. There are spiritually, yes, but in regard to man's ability to think and to reason and so on, he's so far removed from all the other creatures of the world, it is quite obvious he is different. And he is different in this respect also. In spite of atheistic age in which we live, there is a consciousness of God in man. There is no consciousness of God in any animal, certainly not in the apes. Never seen them building an idol or any such thing. And so the name of God, the glory of God, the greatness of God is declared in his works to the children of men, in the works of creation, in the works of nature. They all cry out, there is a God. And a wonderful God. And therefore, we need to make it a practice, not just a rote practice, a ritual, but we should spend time, and time seems to be very precious these days, to think upon these things. You see, the Bible has much to say about meditating. And we get very little time to meditate. When we read such things as this, we need to think about it. And then we should act accordingly, rather than running over it, because we've got used to it, and it becomes really vain repetition in the end. Then it switches from God to the king, I think, here, although David didn't write this. Now, some may think this second verse applies to God, where it says, when I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. And the next verse, the earth and all of its inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. And you might think, well, that certainly can only refer to God. But there is another way of looking at it as well. Obviously, God is always going to judge uprightly. And I know we may need reassurance of that. But if we're talking about the ruler or The congregation here doesn't mean necessarily the church. It is that in the light of what goes before, giving thanks to God, acknowledging who God is, therefore those in authority should rule accordingly. They should reflect the character of God in their station in life. That they, like God, should judge uprightly. We know in history, ancient and recent, that judges do not judge uprightly. In many countries, they're totally twisted and subject to bribes and so on. We know that where you have power vested in one person, they very seldom are upright. They are very seldom righteous people. They are usually tyrannical. Which is why, when democracies were formed in countries after the Reformation or so on, they have in place what's called checks and balances. You see, much of the misery in this country, as in others, was caused by too much power in the hands of monarchy. And they were ungodly monarchs. And they were usually, indeed always, tyrannical. And this was what the Civil War was fought in this country over, the supremacy of people through the Parliament. And gradually the monarch's power was curtailed, so that they're just the nominal head now. But also, Parliament as a whole is supposed to be supreme. But what the ordinary parliamentarians have to constantly fight against is the Prime Minister and the Ministers of State acting without the permission of Parliament, which they're not supposed to do. And hence also you had what's called bicameral rule, that is, in this country, the Commons and the Lords, in America, the Congress and the Senate. Usually that's two strata of government so that one can exercise restraint over the other. Because there's always a tendency to become tyrannical and dictatorial. And obviously, ungodly people are going to rule in that manner. But if we have godly people, then they will or ought to do, like God, judge uprightly, make laws that are in keeping with God's laws, which in a measure, as we know in this country, in America especially, in times past, the laws were made that reflected God's laws. Now, of course, we're in a godless age where the laws being made are contradicting God's law. In other words, they're not judging uprightly. Now, God always judges uprightly, but here, because it goes from addressing God when I. Some think it's God speaking. I don't think so. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. And when we think maybe of Asaph was the leader of the singers in the temple and so on, he had an important part of the worship, we could look at it that way as well. But where God is not known and honored, you will not have justice. You will not have uprightness. Because man is what he is. And it was godly people in the past that knew this, recognized this, and put in place these measures to restrain dictatorial behavior so that justice, ideally, should be available to all. So no matter whether you're just an ordinary person or high and mighty, you're subject to the law. That was what was intended. Didn't always work out, but at least was better than it might otherwise have been. And then the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. Well, you could say to me, that could never apply to men. Could never apply to men. But certainly not to the physical makeup of the cosmos, of the earth. Man certainly couldn't uphold it. And we know that in Colossians it speaks of Christ upholding all things, in fact in Hebrews, by the word of his power. But let's look at it this way. If we look at it in a spiritual sense, when God's laws are not upheld, what happens? Anarchy, cruelty, dictatorship, destruction, wars, etc. In other words, the pillars upon which the world is established in a spiritual sense, which is God's word. I mean, God spoke the word that spoke it to existence in the first place. But I'm saying in the world where God's truth was known and practiced, those were the nations that were best ruled in spite of the waywardness of men. Whereas, if even this day, if you look at countries where there is not any influence for Christianity of any sort, those countries are in a state of anarchy in some instances, or dictatorship in the other instance, like the Muslim countries, anarchy. And the only way they could keep some sort of rule was dictatorship. Same with atheistic countries. The only way they can take rule is a rule of terror, not a rule of uprightness. And then, if we come down to it, the holding of a nation together means families, as I've often said, they are the basic building block of society. And if you have a free-for-all, like you have today, by and large, society begins to disintegrate. And eventually, the nation will disintegrate. So as the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved, we can look at it not just cease to exist, but they become disordered. They become lawless. They become like in Judges. We have the example, every man doing what was right in his own eyes. Then was war in the gate. And I bear up the pillars of it. Well, of course, as I said, in the natural sense, that definitely applies to God. But in the spiritual sense, it is given unto man, and especially rulers, that they, ruling according to God's precepts, keeps the world, in that sense, on an even keel. Proverbs 9:1. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. It doesn't tell us here what those seven pillars are. But I suppose we could say that the opposite of the so-called seven deadly sins, which are the ruination of the world. As we saw last week in the last verses of Proverbs chapter 1, verse 32, for the turning away of the simple shall slay them, the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. That's those who ignore wisdom, those that hate knowledge. But those that hearken unto me, unto wisdom, shall dwell safely, shall be quiet from fear of evil. So when a nation, when a church, when a people depart from God's precepts, they will become more and more disordered. When the individual departs from God's precepts, their lives will become more and more ruinous. And they will, in the end, lead, of course, to disaster. And so, if we look at verse 4 and 5, he said, I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, to the wicked lift not up the horn, lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. Well, we know what the Bible says are fools, or who the Bible says are fools. The greatest fool of all is those who say there is no God. But the other fools are those that believe there is a God somewhere or other, but don't believe and obey the precepts of the true God. That's foolishness with a capital F, and leads, as I've already said, to personal, family, national disaster. We see it in our own society right now. We see prisons jammed packed and rioting in prison, and even though not people are not sent to prison for many of the things they once were, and they want to reduce the prison population by a whole amount because, well, they're bursting at the seams, which means, you know, they'll be released into society to perform, carry on with their wicked behavior. You see, disobedience to God always brings disorder with it, and sorrow, and so on. And I've said before, you have to be careful when preaching, because people will come up to you, maybe on times, all weeping, but they're not weeping because of their sin. They're weeping because of the situation sin's got them into. But they are not willing to acknowledge that. All they want is to have their situation alleviated. But they want to carry on sinning. That's not repentance. That's just regret for the situation sin's got them into. As soon as they get out of that situation, they'll be back sinning. The same sin. And we need to be careful about that. So we say, deal not foolishly. In other words, listen to the wisdom of God. And Christ is the fount of all wisdom. And the word of God tells us what this wisdom is. We don't have to look further than the Word of God. We don't have to look anywhere else. It's here in the Word of God. Then the second part, lift not up your horn on high. Now, the horn in the Bible is always used as a symbol of power. In other words, those who want the top place. It is well known, in politics especially, that this is a vicious, backstabbing profession to be in. And they call it the greasy pole. Because you can get to the top and you can fall down very quickly. There are those with ambition ready to stab those above them in the back while pretending friendship. And we see this all the time in politics. When the chance comes that they are, or even before it comes, they're maneuvering behind the scenes to see what support they can get. So it is this striving for the preeminence, as it is in the New Testament, I forget which book it is, Diotrephes, liked to have the preeminence. You get it within the church. You get people with ungodly ambition within the church. And of course, that's why you have all these offices in the church, you know, bishops, archbishops, the Pope up the top, cardinals, and so on. It has been the cause of the national church, so I'm told, that many evangelicals have compromised because of ungodly ambition. They wanted to be bishops. You can't be a bishop unless you're a compromiser. This is lifting up the horn. But he says, but I remember seeing this text upon a notice board in an office in the Air Force. I don't know who put it there. Promotion cometh neither from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. And we should not have ungodly ambition. If God wishes to exalt us, he will do. And if we put ourselves up and behave in a way we ought not, he'll demote us. He'll put us down. And we as God's people should not have that sort of ambition to whatever it may be, to get on, get more money, and so on. If we do, if we walk in humbleness with our God, if we do justly, love righteousness, walk humbly with our God, if he sees fit, he will exalt us and promote us. But we should not have that ambition to intrude, to get on, to backstab anybody in order that we might make progression. And so the end of all of this is, first off, well, we have much to give thanks to God for. We are the objects of his everlasting love. We are the apple of his eye. He has provided us abundantly in all things, spiritual and temporal. As a result of that, we have duties. If we are in positions of influence, we have duties to judge uprightly, to rule uprightly if we're in positions of authority, to proclaim the truth to the nations and to the people, that if they want to be happy in this world, then they need to listen to he who's the fount of all wisdom, and to that wisdom which is revealed in the word of God. As I say, it's no accident if Christ is called the word. He inspired it, but the word written is there so we may know what God desires of us. We have it here before us. We know what we should do. And a nation that would be blessed of God or a people is a nation that obeys God's precepts. It is that. It's the pillar of Scripture, if you like, upon which a godly nation is founded and will have stability, prosperity, and peace. But if man ignores what's in the Bible, goes his own way, and I mean the Bible itself, as well as profane history teaches us, Any nation that goes its own way is headed for disaster. An individual that goes their own way is headed for disaster. So may God help us to be a thankful people and to seek by God's grace to put into practice the precepts laid down in the Word of God in our personal lives and to the world outside. Amen.